Well, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at the first 25 verses together this morning. I'm going to start reading that for us in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we are taking our first steps of a long journey through the gospel according to Luke, from beginning to end, line by line. We might take some detours here and there along the way, but for the foreseeable future, we're going to be in this gospel. And that should excite us for a few reasons. One reason is because the gospel according to Luke is simply one of the most brilliantly written literary works in all of human history. And that's not an exaggeration. You know, like the other Gospels, of course, it chronicles the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, but this is more than just a simple biography. This is woven together for us a tapestry of songs, sermons, conversations, conflicts, the miraculous, and the mundane. In a variety of forms, we have before us in this account dozens and dozens and dozens of stories that have been compiled together to get us into the story. And that's another important reason why we should be excited to dive into this book together, because every single one of us loves stories. Like, we listen to stories, we share stories with others, we ask people to share stories, we watch and read stories, we pay good money to hear and watch these stories. We are, in the words of one of my old seminary professors, we are spring-loaded for story. Because story is how we make sense of this world we live in and even our own lives. And as we're going to see throughout our journey through the gospel according to Luke, it is the story of Jesus Christ from beginning to end that makes sense of the world and makes sense of our life too. And that's exactly what Luke has set out to provide his readers, an opportunity to make sense of the world and their lives. He tells us this in the opening address that begins his gospel. We look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, where Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So it's right at 3 decades after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about 62 AD, when Luke publishes his account here. And there are a few things that we learn from this very brief opening to his gospel. Seems like, based on what he says in verse 1, that the stories about Jesus and all that's taken place through Jesus have spread like wildfire over the past 30 years. And many people, in response, have sought to retell the story through the voice of the very eyewitnesses to those events 30 years ago and the apostles that were privy to those events. And now Luke is throwing his hat in the ring. And he's a trustworthy and highly credentialed candidate to relay the story of Jesus to us for a few reasons. We have very good evidence to believe that Luke is also the author of the book of Acts as well, and therefore he was a close companion to the Apostle Paul. And so the apostolic authority of Paul, combined with, you know, this historian mindset and gifting of Luke himself, the probable access that Luke had to Mark's gospel and some other sources as well, and of course the divine inspiration of the Spirit carrying along his writing, all these things give Luke the ability to produce an orderly account of the story of Jesus. And we see that this book is dedicated in verse 3 to most excellent Theophilus. This is more than likely a high status or a wealthy Gentile man. And Luke tells us that his purpose for writing this for Theophilus is ultimately that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. Now, that's important to note, because it indicates, first of all, that Theophilus has been taught things about the gospel. He has heard these stories. He has been taught about Christianity. It's not clear if he is a converted Christian himself or not. We're not totally sure. But in either case, Luke recognizes that the way that we arrive at certainty in the story of Jesus is not necessarily more theories, more debates, more fact-checking. It's to simply look at the story. Get into the story. It's the story of Jesus that has the power to transform a man like Theophilus, and the power to transform you and I as well. And the news that Luke brings through this account is that Jesus is a servant king for all people. He's a servant king for everyone. We'll see throughout this study that Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost in all shapes and sizes, not just the wealthy and the high status like Theophilus, but also and especially the poor and the marginalized and the outcast. not just the religious, God-fearing Jews, but he comes for the Gentiles and the pagans as well. He comes for men and women and children. He comes for the old and he comes for the young. All are recipients of the saving power and grace of Jesus Christ. Every human story finds its certainty, its hope, its rest in the greatest human who was ever born and walked the earth. The story of Jesus Christ changes everything about our world and about our story. And so Luke, in order to give us certainty in these things, begins by taking us to the very beginning, even before Jesus is ever born, with the focus turning first to another pregnancy. And so the specific story we're looking at this morning really kicks off in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, so this would be around 7 BC or so, roughly, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So here we meet these two important people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. He's an ancestor of, he's a descendant of Abijah, who served as a priest in the days of King David. And Elizabeth has descended from priestly lines herself. She's one of the daughters from the line of the high priest Aaron. And so they have a very impressive pedigree, right? But they themselves, Luke points out, they themselves are righteous before God. They are walking blamelessly in their life in obedience to God. These are two people who have remarkable character and spiritual maturity. But Luke also makes another observation about this couple, something that might surprise the readers of this account, that these two had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, I think throughout history, it has always been difficult for a woman to come to terms with not being able to physically bear children. But especially in these days, it was way more socially disgraceful for someone like Elizabeth. When children were supposed to be a sign of your future prosperity, but they were also considered to be the visible proof that God has favor on your life. And so barrenness in this day seemed to imply that God did not smile upon you. In fact, it probably led some to conclude that these two must be harboring some sort of secret sin that has caused God to inflict them with barrenness. And yet here was Elizabeth. This is a woman who seemingly did it all right, whose life was devoted to obeying God. This was a worthy spouse to a prominent religious leader in Israel who had probably prayed to God at least 1,000 times that she might finally get pregnant, and it never happens. Never happens. How must she have felt? How would you feel? Like, have you ever prayed for something? Could be a child, but it could be something else. Have you ever prayed for something for so long that those prayers started to change over time? Or even those prayers eventually stopped being prayed? Like, that probably happened for Elizabeth. That prayer might have changed as reality began to set in, as she physically changed, as she emotionally changed. And yet, it's amazing that even after all these years, all these decades of unanswered prayers, of unmet longings, that Elizabeth is still walking blamelessly in obeying the Lord. That her faith has not been ultimately dependent on her getting what she wants, her circumstances being correct, her understanding all of God's ways in her life. She remains faithful to God despite what seems like his silence, year after year. And really, this is kind of a microcosm of the reality that's going on in the entire nation of Israel. Because in between the space of Malachi and Matthew, the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, there's roughly a 400-year period where God seemed to go silent among his people, because there were no prophets who were coming to the people with a word from the Lord. And over these centuries, you know, there are many people in these 400 years who are continuing to pray, who are continuing to wait on the Lord, clinging to his promises, and still nothing happens. They keep the faith. They pass it down from one generation to the next. They devote themselves in everything to God, and God is silent. And we see the people doing what they've been doing for centuries right here in verse 10, which says the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. These crowds have gathered, as they always do, in the outer court of Herod's temple in Jerusalem for the hour of incense. This was an hour that came twice a day, morning and evening, and it happened every day. One of the priests would enter the holy place of the temple. He'd go in by himself. Everyone would wait outside. And the priest would burn the incense upon the incense altar as a way of representing all of the prayers of the people. And the people would stand outside and they'd all be looking up to the top of the temple for the smoke to rise above the temple to signal the offering of their prayers to God by the priest. It was one of the most holy, sacred of all the ritual acts of temple worship. I mean, these are the people's prayers being prayed. And on this day, Zechariah is the priest who's chosen to offer these prayers, to go into the holy place and burn this incense. We read this in verse 8, which says, "Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." So in verse 8, Zechariah's division is on duty. This happened twice a year. This was very routine and normal. He's doing his usual routine work. There's 24 divisions of priests that would rotate each week, taking turns doing the work of the priest, which namely meant slaughtering animals and making sacrifices, a very messy job. There were about 18,000 priests in all that were serving God's people at the time, but there were only a handful of jobs to do each day. And some jobs were more exclusive than other jobs, and that's especially true of burning the incense. The priest who was assigned to burn the incense each day was basically selected by his name being drawn out of tens of thousands of other names of priests who could do this. It was a work that plenty of priests would go their entire life without ever getting to do. And on top of that, if your name was ever picked, which would be remarkable enough, you were only able to do it once. It literally was a one-in-a-lifetime experience for a priest to enter the holy place of the temple on behalf of God's people and to burn the incense at the altar. You got to do it one time, if you ever got to do it. So this must have been one of, if not the, crowning achievement of Zechariah's professional life. This was the most high honor that he could imagine. And so Zechariah has set out to begin this once-in-a-lifetime sacred experience. Like, he's never done this before, and he's never going to do it again. You get one shot to do this right. And by the way, if you do the wrong thing in this place, you're not going to live to tell about it. Right? Like, that's why it was the custom for the high priest to wear bells on their clothes as they worked in the temple, because if the people could hear those bells stop ringing, that was a bad sign that something blasphemous had happened and that priest was laying dead on the floor. Need to be drug out of there. So every single move you made, every word you spoke, had to be precisely thought through and calculated, because God's holiness demanded that. And with all of that rattling around in Zechariah's mind as he enters the holy place, something incredible happens in verse 11. "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." Well, of course he was. I'm sure he was. An angel appeared to him, right? And one thing that stands out to me about this verse here, this little detail Luke includes for us, that this angel appeared on the right side of the altar. Why does Luke say that? Why does he specify that? I think, you know, if we've read Scripture, we kind of know that the right side kind of denotes God's favor and blessing. We've seen the right side referred to several times in Scripture. You know, Jesus Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God. The psalmist says that it's at God's right hand that his pleasures are forevermore, right? So we kind of have this idea that the right side is the side of God's favor. But is that why Luke is saying this? I mean, is he telling us that this is to symbolize God's favor on Zechariah? Well, that might be it. But I think there's more to it than that. Because I think this is to show us that this angel truly, really appeared to Zechariah. He was there. So, you know, this is not Zechariah hallucinating or imagining things. Like, that angel was standing there at the right side of the altar. He was there. Zechariah saw him. He could point to the exact spot that this angel was standing. So this is not just a weird dream. This happened, right? And the angel, recognizing that Zechariah is absolutely terrified, as I could imagine, begins to speak to Zechariah. And look what he says to him in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, there is quite a bit of debate about what prayer the angel is referencing here exactly, because he says your prayer has been heard, but what prayer is he talking about? What did Zechariah say or not say? And I don't believe personally that Zechariah had explicitly prayed for a son in the temple that day. I don't believe that that's what the angel's referencing, because remember, a priest's responsibility in this situation was not to bring his personal prayer requests before the Lord and petition on his own behalf individually. It was to pray for the nation. It was to bring the people's prayers before God. Right? And this was a very serious thing to do correctly. And yet, the angel's reply here is so personal. It's so pointed to Zechariah, right? He says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. So what's going on here? I think what we're seeing is God not only hearing Zechariah's prayers in this moment for the nation of Israel, but we're also seeing running in tandem, God hearing Zechariah's long ago, decades old prayers for a son. And in this moment, these two prayers are colliding into this incredible answer that the angel gives Zechariah. In verse 14, he says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." So the joy and the gladness that Elizabeth and Zechariah will experience, finally becoming new parents the way they always dreamed, that was only going to be a taste of the joy that this son would bring throughout the nation of Israel. Because not only has God heard the prayer and the prayers of this priestly family, but he has heard the prayers of his people for 400 years. Not only has God heard his people for hundreds of years, but now he speaks to them out of the silence. Now he prepares to act, because God does have a plan for his people. He's always had a plan. And now that plan is starting to be fulfilled. And it begins with his divine plan for this boy named John. The angel says that this boy, John, will be great before the Lord. And what makes him great is who he is and what he's come to do. We see all over this passage that John is identified as God's chosen servant. He belongs unilaterally to God. Back in verse 13, we saw that it is God who gives John his name, right? That's usually a decision made by the parents, what we're going to call this son or daughter, right? But God has named him. He shall be called John. His name meaning God is gracious. So with his very naming, John is bringing wonderful news to God's people that God is gracious. And it's God who in verse 15 has consecrated John, setting him apart for this special task with his commitment to abstinence and even him being filled with the Holy Spirit from within the womb. We see the text say that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Here's what the angel is showing Zechariah. John, this son, is coming to usher in a new age of redemptive history. John would serve as a sort of bridge in the gap between the promises of the Old Testament prophets from long ago and the fulfillment of those promises in the Messiah who's coming after him. John is preparing the way. He's the bridge between the gap. And he's fulfilling these prophecies that Malachi made hundreds of years before. John is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah as an anointed mouthpiece of God's word. And through John's ministry, people will once again turn to the Lord. Everything is going to begin to change. And people will rejoice. And at the news of this, look at this exchange between Zechariah and the angel beginning in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Which, by the way, Zechariah handled that really well, didn't he? Calling himself an old man and his wife advanced in years. Smart guy. Noted. It's been quite a day for Zechariah. I mean, he got this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to burn incense. So that this is the height of your ministry, this moment. And now he's standing before a literal angel. And he's being told that him and his wife, in their final chapter of their life, are going to have a baby. And on top of that, that this son is going to serve the Lord in an exponentially more unique and special way than burning the incense? I mean, is it not just absurd? And Zechariah, he just doesn't believe it. Like, in fact, he demands a sign from the angel because he doesn't believe it. Isn't that so ironic? I mean, this is a man that Luke has called blameless in character, in conduct, in disposition. Zechariah has prayed 1,000 times for this day to come. The day that he would receive this news, you're going to have a baby. And on the day that it actually comes, he doesn't believe the news can be trusted. And this is a man who's well-versed in the scriptures. This is a man who knows that God is capable of doing this kind of thing. I mean, he did the same thing for Sarah and for Rebecca and for Rachel and for Hannah, for the wife of Manoah, time and time again. But when it comes to his own life, he doesn't believe it's possible. And is that not just so like us? I mean, we are so quick to observe and teach that God is faithful, that the Lord provides, that God is in control. But when it comes to our own life and our own stuff, we wonder. We're skeptical. We don't believe. See, Zechariah is not just skeptical. He doesn't believe God is trustworthy. This is a man standing in the holy place who is calling into question the trustworthiness of the word of God and therefore God himself. And I would say that's grounds for being struck dead. But let's look at the angel's response in verse 19. The angel answered him, I love this, I am Gabriel. It's like, hello, Zechariah, what more proof do you need that this is true? You're having a conversation with a supernatural creature right now. Like, do you really think I'd be standing here if this wasn't possible? I'm Gabriel. He says, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, God has shown a lot of grace to Zechariah here. I mean, that name, John, is very true. God is gracious. Because first of all, Zechariah is going to walk out of this temple alive. Like, that in and of itself is a gracious thing. But God also does graciously grant Zechariah the sign he wanted. He might be careful what he asks for next time. But most importantly, here we see God's grace. The angel indicates that this promise of a son, these things that were mentioned in this announcement, despite Zechariah's unbelief, right? These things are still coming to pass. And they will occur in their God-appointed time because God has spoken. And it is so. But until then, this sign that is sent to Zechariah would serve as a sign of rebuke. This is a sign that reminds Zechariah every hour of his life, month after month, that his posture toward the Word of God that day in the holy place was wrong. To believe that God cannot or should not be taken at his word, no matter your circumstances, that is a sinful posture toward God's word. And really, there are only two ways to respond to the word of God. You can respond with faith, trusting God, taking him at his word, or you can respond with doubt, not taking God seriously. Not giving his word authority, not believing God himself in what he says. We see our story come to a conclusion in the next few verses, and picking up in verse 21. The people were waiting for Zechariah. They're wondering at his delay in the temple. He should be out by now. What's going on? When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people. So sure enough, things happened just like Gabriel said. Zechariah would remain mute, and Elizabeth would conceive. And with this first story, we're invited from the very get-go of this gospel to consider our attitude toward the Word of God, which is spoken clearly out of silence. I don't think it's any accident that it's only Luke's gospel that records these events for us. We don't see these in the other gospels. Luke has set out to give his readers an orderly account of the story of Jesus Christ, and he does it so that you, the reader, might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And what better place for us to begin that conversation than right here with Zechariah, story of a man who felt more uncertain than ever that he could take God at his word. And yet, despite Zechariah's unbelief. Despite his doubts, what does the text reveal to us? That God is real. That God has spoken. That God has heard the prayers of his people. That the message that God spoke hundreds of years before in the prophets, now he fulfills. What he spoke to Zechariah here in the holy place, that he fulfills too. And here's what I hope we see in this morning's passage, that the word of God is a certain word. It's a certain word. It's true. That was Luke's goal for Theophilus, to see this. It was God's aim for Zechariah to see this. And it's the Lord's aim that we might see it this morning and believe it. It's a certain word. I read the other day about a man who approached Edith Schaefer. She was the wife of Francis Schaefer. And I love Francis Schaefer, a great theologian. Francis and Edith were some of the most philosophical, sophisticated Christian thinkers in the entire 20th century. They started organizations, they wrote books, shared at conferences. And this man came up to Edith and asked her why he should become a Christian. Convince me. And, you know, of course, there's probably no one that's more qualified or prepared for that moment than a lady like Edith Schaefer. But here was her response. Because it's true. Because it's true. And that is what Luke is setting out to show you and I through this gospel. Whether we come to the gospel of Luke, whether we come to the word of God this morning, as a skeptic or as a longtime believer, we all need this reminder from his word this morning. The word of God is trustworthy. It is true. And so if you're on the outside of Christianity looking in this morning, you need to hear that. I hope you hear that. This is true. Christianity is not just one philosophy to consider. It is not just one subjective worldview that we put up against other worldviews and we decide which one we like the most. This is the truth. This is history. The Gospel of Luke is not to persuade you, it is to announce something to you. It is an announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the best way to be convinced? Read the story. Come face to face with the story. This is what happened. Take God at his word this morning. But it's not just for skeptics. This is a reminder for even the most mature in faith today. And here's why. Let's remember who this story was about. Zechariah. I mean, let's be honest. If Zechariah were with us, we'd probably look up to him as a giant of the faith. A spiritual mentor. And even that kind of man can be persuaded to not believe the truthfulness of God's word in his own life. He might believe it for others. He might preach it to others, but not for himself. Is that you this morning? Listen, none of us, not one of us, are above slipping in our certainty, in our trust in the Word of God. And that is exactly why we need to immerse ourselves in a story like the one that Luke is telling us, to remind us that God keeps his promises, that God has spoken, and that his word is steadfast and it is certain. Whatever God speaks, he will accomplish. And here is the gracious promise that God makes to you and to me this morning in his word. Just like he did for Elizabeth, but 100-fold. He promises to take away your reproach among people. Our unbelief had alienated us from God, left us in our sins, naked and ashamed. But God has promised to reconcile us back to Himself. Colossians 1 says it, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Nothing can offer you the stability, the steadfastness, the unflinching resolve in your faith, like the certain, trustworthy Word of God this morning. Because the God who sends His Son is faithful. He's faithful to keep His promises. So let your posture toward His Word be one of faith, be one of trust, be one of submission, be one of confidence, and be one of assurance this morning. Most of all, because it's true. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come to Your Word this morning with complete confidence, complete certainty in the authority of Your Word, in the reliability of Your Word, in the confidence that Your Word is profitable for us in all things. And Lord, we thank You that in our moments of doubt, in our moments of unbelief, that You invite us to find our certain footing again in Your Word. We pray as we begin the study of this wonderful book that You open our eyes to see wondrous things out of Your Word. We thank You that You have looked upon us, You've taken away our reproach through the sending of Your Son, who turns us back to You, who makes us a people prepared for Your coming again. Lord, we pray that You increase our faith, that we go out rejoicing at this story this morning because it's true. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all of these things. Amen.